Putting messages together each week is a little bit like detective work for me. You look at the evidence carefully and slowly put the pieces of the puzzle together. Some texts of Scripture, it's very clear what's being said. And sometimes it's a little bit more complex. And our passage today is stories. It's very easy to read. It's easy to understand. But what the point is was a little bit harder to take away. If you could open your Bibles then to Matthew 9. Matthew 9, starting at verse 18. And we will read to the end of verse 34. We started this message 3 weeks ago, had an interruption in the series as we had a chance to hear Ron speak, and then we had the joint service. So now we're back at it again. So I'd like to read for you Matthew 9, starting at verse 18. For those of you who are visiting, we're in a series on Matthew, working our way consecutively through this wonderful book. Matthew 9, starting at verse 18. And while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." So, Father, I pray you'd help us as we come to this wonderful text of Scripture. Help us to see Christ. We want to see Jesus. Lord, may Jesus not be obliterated from view. Lord, this is what we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I've studied this text carefully over the last few weeks, my detective work has led me to the conclusion that this is a passage that's strongly about faith, the absence of faith and the presence of faith. Not faith in oneself, but faith away from oneself to Christ. In fact, what it's teaching us is something that we hear so often in church that it kind of after a while just becomes kind of almost just glides past us without meaning, and that is that faith in Christ is in fact the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. Not just how you become a Christian, that's true, but how you live as a Christian. And the kind of faith that's spoken of here is not dead faith, but a living faith. In fact, we could say that this passage is talking about the fact that the mark of every true disciple is living faith. The mark of every true disciple is a living faith. So let me ask you this afternoon this question. Do you have faith? Do you have the right kind of faith? Do you have living faith? Or is your faith centered in yourself? The kind of faith that you hear about all the time in the world, you know, the believe in yourself variety of faith. Or does your faith actually move away from yourself to Christ? And here's an even more important question. Does your faith, my friends, does my faith make any difference in our life through the week? What kind of difference does it make? Our passage deals directly with the answers to these questions. So 3 weeks ago, we started this study by looking at the first point, and that is that living faith is ignited by Scripture. Living faith is ignited by Scripture. Let me briefly review what we said at that time. You'll remember that I told you at that time that this point, that Scripture is what's igniting the faith of these people that we just read about, it's not explicit in the text. Okay, that is, it's not obvious, but implicit. That is, it's not stated clearly, but it is assumed and understood underneath. What we said is that people who were seeking Christ in this passage were doing so because they believed that he was the hope that the Scriptures were pointing toward. That this, they were connecting Scripture promises to Jesus. And because of that, they were going to him. Some of them were connecting the direct promises. They actually got to look at the word directly, like Jairus, the ruler. Some of them would just hear about it indirectly. This woman with the issue of blood, she wouldn't even been allowed to get close to synagogues or the temple. She would have heard about it indirectly, and certainly the blind man, that would be true. So the Scriptures ignite faith in our hearts toward Christ. Okay, this is a fundamental truth that we find in many places in Scripture, and it's true here. Now, before we move on from this point, I want to revisit our application from that message 3 weeks ago, and I want to deepen our application just a wee bit. So let me remind you what how we applied it. We said at that time that the application of the text then was that together as a church, we were going to agree that Scriptures are the key ingredient that stimulate faith in our families, okay? And together, many of you, didn't get a look at anyone who was up here, but many of you came to the front and you made a commitment, and we made a collective commitment to teaching the Scriptures faithfully in our home at that time. So let me ask you another question. In the last 3 weeks, how has this gone for you? What you've probably discovered is that a strong resolution on Sunday doesn't necessarily translate into a strong resolution through the days of the week. But I don't want you to be discouraged. You see, this is yet another reason that proves the point of this passage. And that is that get left to ourselves, we don't live up to our resolutions. We don't have the strength to do what we want to do. And therefore, this is one more reason why we need Jesus. This is one more reason why we shouldn't be trusting ourselves and we should be trusting in Jesus. We need him. We need his power. This is what this text is saying to us. It is saying it to us in multiple ways over and over and over so we don't miss the point. So, if you have struggled in the last 3 weeks to keep to that commitment, if you made it, I don't want you to give up. Rather, use the struggle that you've had to keep that commitment, use the struggle to push you now to Jesus for help. Use the need in your life to push you to Jesus, which is exactly what this text is teaching us. And after you do that fundamental step of saying, oh, I can't even keep simple commitments like that. I need you, Jesus, to help me. I need to put my faith in you and trust and call on you for your power. Let me give you also of just a few simple practical steps that might help that as well. One is, I would encourage you to do this kind of thing right after dinner. Very few families eat breakfast together anymore. Maybe some of you do, but very few do that anymore. In fact, very few families eat together anymore. But the one meal that they tend to eat together is the dinner hour. And so what I would encourage you to do is plan to do this when the family is together, and that is at the dinner hour. Do it after dinner, when you've already eaten, and plan dinner early enough so that the members of the family are not rushing off to various duties, homework, or meetings that they got to go to. Have enough time at the end of the dinner hour to be able to do this. I think it's also imperative that if there's you come from a home with two parents at home, that both of the parents need to be on board with this. You need to mutually encourage one another. The dads are going to get tired. There's going to be times they don't feel like it. There's going to be times they just don't do it. And they need sometimes the wife to encourage them. Other times the husband needs to encourage the wife along these lines. Another simple thing is have a clear plan for teaching Scripture. You just can't say, well, I'm going to teach Scripture. That's one of the reasons I sent out that plan to you by email. That's just one plan. It's a good plan, but there's many plans. But have a plan. Tell you the truth, what we've done through the years is we just usually read a chapter of the Bible a day. And we just finished reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And then we decided not to read 1 and 2 Chronicles, which is a repeat of 1 and 2 Kings, and switched to Ezra. So we typically just read a chapter, and I ask a couple of questions, make a couple of comments. But you don't have to do that. That's just an option. And then we pray about some of the stuff we've learned. Here's another thought, is don't make this time too long. Now, I can't look at my wife while I'm saying this because conviction will start to creep in on me. So I'll just be looking at all the rest of you but not looking at her. But it's not a good idea to have devotions that are too long. And I would say, well, they're not too long anymore, are they, hon? Please say yes. But when our kids were real little, sometimes they were a little bit too long for their age. But I would say 5 to 10 minutes for little kids is the right amount of time. And when you get kids that are older or adults, perhaps 15 and maybe 20 minutes. But don't get into 40-minute long expositions. That'll just kill it and bury people. And then let me give you one more thought about this. And this is something I have thought many times over the years. And I think this is a really helpful truth. Is dads. Because I think God's given you the special responsibility to do this, okay? Think of this as a way of making sure that your whole family gets their quiet time. Because the reality is that some of them aren't meeting with God regularly. Some of your kids, your wife maybe you, aren't opening your Bible. And when you sit down together, you're having a collective quiet time. You're collectively opening the Word of God and encountering it together. What a wonderful way to do this. You know, in every country of the world, I've had the chance to live for extended periods of time in 3 countries of the world now. India, 10 years, Japan, 12 years, and then the rest in Canada. And I have noticed that you have kids that are fussy eaters in every country of the world, okay? But every country of the world, they're fussy about different things. Because I've noticed this principle that, and I think it's an overriding principle I've seen all around the world, that if children are fed certain kinds of food, they just learn to like that food. Now, there's always within that stream of food that you feed them, there's always some things they nick, complain and whine about. But they just learn to like a certain kind of food because you feed it to them all the time. So Japanese children don't reach for a sandwich. And they probably don't even do that anymore here either. I'm probably way out of touch. But they don't reach for a sandwich. They reach for sticky rice wrapped in seaweed. Well, that's not typically what your average Canadian child is reaching for. But that for them is the equivalent of a sandwich. You see, there's something about nurturing people daily in the Word of God that gives them a taste for it. You're giving your family a taste for the Word of God when you do this. So I think of this, I love this verse in Job where he says this, I have not departed from his commands, but have treasured his words more than daily food. I've treasured your words more than daily food. Now, if living faith is ignited by Scripture, that is where faith comes from being ignited by Scripture, then true faith moves toward a sure and solid object to rest on. So it comes from being ignited by Scripture, but it moves toward an object. And this object then brings us to the second point of our text. And really, this is what the text is clearly showing all the way through it, and that is that living faith is centered on Christ. Living faith is centered on Christ. Now, this is kind of one of those titles that's kind of a yawner. You know, you've just, oh, yeah, we know that. Think about it now carefully, okay? Let's think about this, and let's not miss the lesson that God has for us in this text. We start this section with a story of a ruler called Jairus. We know his name is Jairus from the other gospels that talk about it. He's a synagogue ruler. And this story of this Jairus, the synagogue ruler who has a child that dies, is intermixed with the story of a woman who has a blood flow problem. And it's been going on for many years. We know that this is actually the way it happened. Remember, I've told you that Matthew sews together different incidents because he's trying to make a point. Well, this particular sewing together is exactly the way it happened because all the Gospels tell us this story with both of these together. Okay? It actually happened this way. It was woven together. It's really a remarkable act of God, as I'm going to show you. How God wove together these two lives at precisely the same moment. In the Gospel of Mark, it tells us that the little girl was 12 years old. Matthew tells us in verse 20 that the woman who had this bleeding problem also had it for 12 years. That's not a coincidence, friends. If you travel back in time now, if you were there and you travel back in time 12 years, you're going to find that one family is experiencing the joy of a new birth. And another, this other woman, at the same year of this joy coming into this one family, sorrow was coming into her family. She had no idea that the sorrow that was coming into her family was going to last a long time. 12 years of prolonged suffering were coming her way. Now, fast forward 12 years, and you have the incident before you. The day that their two lives intersect. These two people that are seeking Jesus, this well-known ruler, a respected man in the community, and this woman who is ashamed, who was barred from even worshiping with others because of her problem. They both, at the same moment, seek Jesus. They're driven to Jesus by a question involving the reversal of fortunes. The synagogue ruler is now driven to Jesus by the haunting question, has my 12 years of blessing come to an end with the death of my precious daughter? The woman is driven to Jesus by a question as well. But for her, it is really a question brimming with possibilities. Has my 12 years of sorrow come to an end? now that I am within arm's reach of Jesus. And so what we find here is both the sudden interruption of suffering, and sometimes, friends, that happens, that you're traveling along in life, and life is going great, and it's just fine, and then suddenly you turn a corner, and you're on Suffering Street, and you're going to be on it for a while. And it hits you like a 2x4. Or sometimes you just don't have this sudden suffering come upon you, but it just slowly creeps up on you, and gradually you find yourself in this long, prolonged darkness. Both can easily lead to despair. One of the things that I've become convinced of the longer I live is that most people live sad lives. A lot of people live sad lives. It breaks my heart because a lot of the sadness is not just related to their own sin. Sometimes it's related to other people's sin, and sometimes it's not related to sin at all. It's just suffering that comes into their life. And people walk through life with heavy loads. I've often said this to Joanne, that most people on this planet live hard lives. And if the load is heavy enough and you carry the load long enough, you can start to yield to despair. Unless, of course, there's someone or something that can change things. Now, let's think for a moment about this woman. This woman's illness was not just physical, but it was physical. Any of you who have ever experienced the loss of blood over a prolonged period of time will know that it completely drains your energy. You just don't have strength. You're fatigued and tired all the time. Of course, there could have been various levels of severity to this as well. But this illness in this woman's life took a toll on every aspect of her life. If she was married, she would not have been able to experience normal intimacy with her husband. If she was married, she would be unable to have children. The law in Leviticus 15 stipulated that anyone with a blood flow would be ceremonially unclean, and everything they touched would be ceremonially unclean. And that means that people would not come into her home. That means that anything that she touched would be unclean for the stipulated amount of time, and therefore people would avoid even touching her. She would have been barred from worshiping at the synagogue and at the temple. She would have been isolated socially. She would have been all alone for years and years and years. And we all know this, but there are so many different forms of suffering in our world, from the sudden death of people we love, to long-term illnesses, to social ostracism and isolation. But here's the wonderful thing that this text tells us, is that sometimes these terrible burdens that come upon our life are actually the means of pushing us to Jesus. They're the means of getting us to Christ. And therefore, our hopelessness actually becomes the door to hope. What a wonderful thing that is. These two people that we find in this section between verse 18 and 26, the ruler, well-respected person in the community, and a woman who was ostracized, show us that Jesus overcomes the most terrifying aspects of our lives. Here's the fact that we all know, but we don't like to think about, and that is that we are all facing death. Everyone in this room, we are all facing death. We will all face death personally, and we will face the death of people we love. And death can seem so final. There's something about death when it comes close, when it comes to your doorstep with people that you really love. It'll fill you with fear. I think I've told you this before, but when I was about 16, I used to spend time with a neighbor across the street, Mr. Carter. And he was an electrician, and he did play tricks on me and would have me grab things that had still current in them and things like that. But I liked him. And one day we got a phone call. My dad was the pastor at the time, and he was in the hospital, and he was dying. And my dad was away on some trip. I can't remember why he wasn't there. But they asked if since my dad couldn't come, if they asked if I could come. So here I was, 16-year-old kid, went to the hospital, the families all around, Mr. Carter. And it was the first time I'd ever seen somebody die. We were right there at the bed, and there he was, and I was holding his hand, and his wife was sitting there, and it was slowly his vital signs were getting less and less and less, and eventually it just stopped. He died. And it was the first time I ever really faced death head on with somebody I loved and cared about. And it bothered me, troubled me for many days after that. It can make you afraid. When you think about death, you can have times of doubt. You wonder what really is beyond the grave. Even as a Christian, sometimes you wonder if it's all true or not. But the wonderful thing is in the face of death, Jesus comes into the situation and breathes life. He not only overcomes death. You know, I was thinking about this last night as I was lying in bed, that all the different times that Jesus encountered death, they were all different kinds of people. Like Jairus is a well-respected person. But then you have, remember the widow of Nain's son? She was just a nobody. And he healed her. I mean, think of all the people that died in that day. He chose this little insignificant lady and her son. And then he also healed Lazarus, who was his friend. Just kind of, Jesus went all over the place. And just, there was all categories. Wealthy people, poor people, friends. But he overcomes death itself. We know that's true. He overcomes death itself by his own death. And also, though, he overcomes the fear that lurks behind death. The Bible says that God will swallow death on a mountain. Do you know that? In the book of Isaiah, it says, he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Yes, we know that that mountain was Calvary's mountain. I'm sure you know this hymn that speaks about that hill. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. In that old rugged cross stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see, for 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So yes, what we find here is that Jesus overcomes death. And because he overcomes death, we can put our trust in him and put our faith in him. And also the wonderful healing of this woman, I think, tells us that Jesus overcomes uncleanness. Her uncleanness was an uncleanness that came upon her. She didn't choose that. It wasn't something that she did. It doesn't appear that it was something that somebody else did to her. It's just something that happened to her. But it was something that made her unclean and affected her, the way she thought about herself, the way other people thought about her, the way the other people treated her. And I think what this passage tells us is that Jesus overcomes uncleanness that we didn't choose in our life. Maybe you have something shameful in your life, something dirty that was done to you, that has stigmatized you and crippled you in relationships to others. You can reach out like this woman did and Jesus will cleanse you from your uncleanness. And then in verse 27, we encounter these blind men who, interestingly enough, see clearly who Jesus is. When we find at the end of the passage, the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders who study the Bible all the time, don't get who Jesus is. Blind men see who Jesus is. They're uneducated, poor, destitute, but they know that he's the son of David, the promised Messiah. See, what we see in all of these various stories is that different ones come to Jesus in different ways. The synagogue ruler is desperate. His dear girl has died, and yet he just comes and asks politely if Jesus would come to his home. He's kind of got this dignity about him. And then we find this woman who is too ashamed to even speak. In fact, it's amazing that she was even in the crowd. And she's too ashamed to even speak to Jesus, but she just reaches out between the crowd and touches him. And then we have these blind men. I love these blind men who just shout at the top of their lungs. They got nothing to lose. They got nothing to lose. And they just cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." Faith has different expressions. Some of us, when we worship, are more expressive. Some of us are less expressive. That doesn't matter. What matters is that you have faith toward Jesus. Some of us, when we pray quietly. Some of us cry out in a loud voice. That doesn't matter. What matters is that it's expressed toward Jesus. And can I just remind you of something very important about our church? You know, we have small groups in this church. And the reason we have small groups is we believe that we need each other to grow spiritually. We wouldn't bother with this if we didn't really believe in it. We think that the Christian life is not a solo journey. We learn from others. But friends, make no mistake about it. If the groups that you're a part of don't get you to Jesus, they're not going to be a help to you. You see, it's not the group, but Jesus that helps you. The group helps each other get to Jesus. We need each other because we often lose our way. And we need others to help us find our way again. But the way that we're traveling does not lead us to prayer meeting, or it doesn't lead to small groups, or it doesn't even lead to Sunday services. What the way leads to is Jesus. The reason we have all these things, the reason we have Sunday, the reason why I'm preaching right now is because we need to find Jesus again. We need to get to Jesus again. It's Jesus that we put our faith in. You see, Sunday services are not the end in itself. They're just a means to an end. Everything we do in this church are just means to an end. Means to an end. The end is Jesus. And then we get to this last part of the story in verses 32 and 34. And up till then we've had all of these incidents of faith where Jesus keeps commanding them, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." Do you believe I'm able to do this to the blind man? According to your faith, it will be done to you. He's talking all about faith. And all of a sudden, we get into this little passage at the end of this, and we have a little section of no faith. We have no indication at all that this man who is mute in verse 32, and by inference also couldn't hear, we have no indication at all that he had faith. In contradistinction to what many of the faith healers teach us, God is able to heal without faith. He's sovereign. He can heal anyone he wants to. But it introduces us to the concept of no faith because it's telling us something more important that comes immediately after it. Notice this. Look at verse 33. When the demon is cast out, and by the way, the Bible makes a clear distinction between physical illnesses and demon-related illnesses. So you're not to think that because he couldn't speak, that's all related to demonism and that's some ancient kind of primitive way of thinking. No, the Bible clearly distinguishes that there's sometimes where that illness is nothing to do with demonic powers. But in this case, it did. But when they see the demon cast out and instantly the person's able to speak, they are awestruck. Do you see that in verse 33? They are awestruck. And they say, it says they marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. This is astounding. And then look right away in verse 34. Very interesting. And I think this is the point of this little section. But the Pharisees said he casts out demons by the prince of demons. The Pharisees don't deny that Jesus is actually doing this. They don't explain away what he's done as, oh, that's just trickery or magic. That's not real. I mean, he couldn't deny it, okay, what he was doing. It's kind of hard to deny, you know, dead people coming to life, things like that. But what they do is they interpret it as being from Satan rather than from God. They reject Jesus in the strongest way you can possibly do it, and that is that you attribute what Jesus is doing to Satan. Now, how can this be explained? How can this be explained? I suppose some of us might say, well, the Pharisees were well-known, and they were respectable, and all these people that we read about, they were, as we've been reading through Matthew, they were poor people, they were outcasts. But of course, that doesn't explain Jairus, right? It doesn't explain the ruler. He was a well-respected man. It doesn't explain Nicodemus, John 3, who was a Pharisee. It doesn't explain the greatest Pharisee in the Bible, which is Paul. Okay? Well, others may say that the Pharisees in verse 34 didn't have a sense of their spiritual need. And of course, that's closer to the truth because Jesus himself said that to them on many occasions. But that still doesn't explain the question, is why didn't they have a sense of their spiritual need? Why did others have a sense of their spiritual need, but they didn't? You see, we know that they were sinners just like Nicodemus and Paul. But why did some believe, tells us in the book of Acts, that many Pharisees believed at one point in the early church? Why did these ones not believe? Well, Jesus gives us the startling answer in another place. He says these words, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. In other words, faith is a gift. We all know, I think most of us know anyway, that salvation is a gift. If you have faith in Christ, it's because God gave you the gift of faith. You see, I think most of us have thanked God many times for the gift of salvation. But I wonder, have you ever thanked God for the gift of faith? This shouldn't make us feel that we're better than anybody else, because we certainly are not, but it should make us thankful. Thankful for the faith that took our salvation. That very faith was a gift from God. And so the application of today's message is very simple. It's so simple that a child can do it, and yet so difficult that many people won't do it. Some, maybe even in this room, will go through their whole lives without doing this. And that is to turn from trusting in themselves. Maybe you're Christianized, maybe you believe in the Christian God, maybe you go to church. But I'm talking about something completely different, something that this passage is talking about, and that is turning away from trusting in yourself to trusting in Christ. And there really are two categories of this. One is trusting in him this way for the first time. Some of you have never done this. You believe about Jesus, a lot of things, but you've never actually trusted your life to Jesus. Well, just remember this simple little plan, A, B, C. Admit that you're a sinner. Believe that he died on the cross for you and rose again, and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. A, B, C. Admit, believe, and confess him as Lord. You can do that today, right now. And then there are those of us who are already believers in Christ. How do we apply this passage about faith in Christ to our life? Well, let me suggest something simple for you. What is one area of obedience that you are finding very difficult or impossible to obey right now? What is one area of obedience that you are finding very difficult or impossible to obey right now? Is it your temper? Is it your lack of consistent prayer? Is it a lack of purity in your life? Perhaps even keeping your thoughts pure? Is it a tendency to worry about everything? Is it the practice of forgiveness? Is it maybe even something like living as a single person, and God has allowed you to live as a single person longer than you want to live as a single person? Anything that is something that's difficult or impossible for you is an area that you need to be appealing to Jesus. Can I just tell you how I've been applying this? I've really found prayer difficult lately. I've found that I've kind of hit a wall in prayer. And I've been finding prayer just hard work. Just hard work. And as I was going through this passage this week, I said, Lord, what I need is I need your help. Jesus, I need your help to help me to pray. I'm just finding prayer so hard these days. Will you ask Jesus to help you like Jairus, or will you reach out to Jesus like the woman, or will you cry out like the beggars, or will you reject him like the Pharisees? Who are you trusting right this moment to save you? Help us, Jesus. Jesus, we come to you. You're the one that can help us. You know what's going on in our lives. You know whether there's hardness in our life or softness. Some of us are hanging on to things. We're not desperate enough yet. You're getting us there, but we're not desperate enough yet. There's others of us who are very desperate. Lord, I pray that we will be a congregation that lives what Matthew is trying to teach us here. We will be a people that lives in faith, trusting Jesus, going towards Jesus, pointing each other to Jesus, pointing unbelievers to Jesus, pointing believers to Jesus, talking about Jesus, that Jesus would be the center of our lives, where we're going, where our heart is going, Lord. And we know that really the final and true expression of faith is prayer. We call out to you. Each of these people talked to Jesus or reached out for Jesus. They were praying to him. They were asking for mercy. Lord, we ask for that. We want to live this way. In Jesus' name, amen.